inspired, infallible Word of God. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they'd stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I brought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the end of chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was rescued from an angry mob by the commander of the imperial forces. They bound Paul by two soldiers. They brought him to the steps of the fortress in the northwest corner of the temple. Now, Paul's beliefs and practices did not concern Rome at all. It was a quarrel of Judaism that Paul identified Jesus as the Messiah, And those whom the Messiah identifies as his true people are the only ones who are saved. So for Paul, Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, and his coming, his life, death, and resurrection had broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and for everyone who repents and believes. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Well, Roman rule in Jerusalem was difficult at this time. Recent insurrectionism in the city included murders in this very region of the temple. And when Paul spoke to the commander in fluent Greek, it was thought that Paul might be an Egyptian Jewish terrorist who amassed a large following in the city 3 years earlier. So Acts 21, verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" On that occasion, claiming to be a prophet, this Egyptian led a large following into the wilderness and marched them to the Mount of Olives in preparation for a messianic overthrow of the city. But he was driven out by the procurator Felix. Well, Paul assured the commander he was not that Egyptian. But he said in verse 39, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Paul then requested to address the crowd. Now, ordinarily, that would not have been allowed. Maybe there was something in Paul's demeanor that compelled the commander to let Paul speak. So here's Paul in front of an angry mob in Jerusalem. He waves his hand to silence the crowd, being given an opportunity to defend himself. And Paul speaks to them in the Hebrew language. He probably does this out of respect. Now, he addresses these people as brothers and fathers. These are the people who wanted to lynch the Apostle Paul. They would have killed him. He avoided offending them by giving an insult. Now, Paul had very impressive Jewish credentials, but he did not have any air of superiority. He did not come to them with a holier-than-thou attitude. He was warm, he was personal, he was the very soul of tact and grace. There may be people that we have the opportunity to share with that we can't stand. People who have been enemies of ours, people who have gossiped about us or torn us down one way or another. And here we want to tell them about Jesus. You may think the last thing I want to do is tell them about Jesus who cannot stand me. Well, the Apostle Paul did not let their hatred of him stand in his way. So in chapter 22, verse 3, he then said, "Indeed, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, but zealous toward God as you are today." The three most celebrated rabbis in history were Hillel, Akiba, and Gamaliel. Of those three, without question, the most celebrated was Gamaliel. So Paul, in his defense, reminds his hearers that he studied under the best. When Paul speaks of his past, we're reminded that apart from the single fact that he persecuted Christians, he never thought of his background as a Jew as something about which he ever needed to be ashamed. On the contrary, he spoke about it favorably. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote about the advantage of being a Jew. He said, "Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gets a little more personal. He said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness," he says, "faultless, blameless." Paul uses some of the same words in Philippians that he uses here. It means that this must be the way Paul was accustomed to talking about his conversion. He was a pure-blooded Jew. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Now, in giving his testimony, Paul is telling us what he felt to be true of himself as a Pharisee. Before he was converted, Saul the Pharisee had no sense at all of guilt. That's where he spectacularly failed to appreciate the true nature of his condition. Notice he felt himself blameless, when in reality, he was dead in trespasses and sins, subject to the wrath of God. As a Pharisee, he had no introspective consequence that would drive him to Christ. He would readily have testified at the time that he deserved to obtain the kingdom by his own efforts. There are many people just as blind today. They think what they're doing is serving God. Just like the Muslims are not zealous for God at all. They're zealous for God who doesn't exist. Here Paul was zealous for his religion, and he had no conviction at all. Just like many people today who can persecute Christians, not think twice about it. This young theologian Saul believed that the great threat to the purity of Israel was the emerging sect he called in verse 4, the Way. People who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Saul would have none of it. He did everything in his power to stamp it out. He testified here that he'd gone from house to house, dragging not only men but women into the prison to be flogged or even killed. That's how much of a pure-blooded Jew Paul was. And then all of a sudden, it changed. God called him. God saved him. See, what changes have been brought about in his life as a result of the obedience to the call of God? He was moved not to apostasy and unbelief, but to salvation through Christ alone. Now think about your own conversion experience. Have you ever tried to imagine what your life would be had God not saved you? None of us would probably be in the category of the Apostle Paul. But whenever we think too highly of ourselves, whenever our egos get bent out of shape, whenever we imagine we deserve something better than what God has given to us in His providence, we should remember with sobriety, it's only by the grace of God we're sitting where we are today. And only by the grace of God we are who we are today. We need to be reminded of how amazing grace is. Think of Paul one minute murdering Christians, hating God, the next minute loving Christ and embracing the cause of Christ. Think again about what it means to truly believe. In verse 6, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" He said to me, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." By persecuting God's people, he was persecuting Christ. He then talks about what happened in his conversion, verse 10. I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Here's the Apostle Paul. Instead of thinking of himself as some great man going into Damascus in a chariot drawn by horses, he's led groping in the dark by somebody holding his hand through the alleys and the streets to the house of a man named Ananias. And when Saul arrived at the house of this devout man, who was also known to the people to whom he was talking, he said Ananias welcomed him and called him Brother Saul. Immediately his eyes were opened, and he could see. Now, why do we hear Paul's conversion story again as it is told three times in the book of Acts? We only guess at the reason. Luke was a very careful historian. He's noted as the most accurate historian of all time. He kept himself very close to the facts. And Luke did it not only because Acts is a historical narrative of what took place in the early church, but because his primary concern is to give a defense of the authenticity of the conversion and apostleship of Paul. Now, as we know, Paul was not numbered among the original 12. But when we look at the early history of the church, we see that apart from Jesus himself, the single most important leader was the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, and no theologian since has surpassed his excellence. So Luke underscores the importance of Paul in Christian history, in the life of the church, even today. Think of what he was, what he became. Think of what you were and who you are. Think about how God has changed your life. So Jesus said in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. You'll be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a rare thing in the theological world for somebody who militantly embraces a particular theological position for many number of years to suddenly switch and go to the other side of the aisle, so to speak. Saul was told he had been chosen to know and do God's will. Now, if we look carefully at the terms of this passage, we see Luke is jealous to communicate the circumstances of Paul to be an apostle. In the Old Testament, many went who were not sent. To be a true prophet, one had to be called directly and immediately by God, be anointed by his Spirit, and be an agent of his revelation. So we have here is another record of the call of Paul to be an apostle. He'd not been numbered among the original 12, but he had an important credential that he could present, a direct and immediate call from God. That's what Ananias was confirming. It's when he realized that, despite all his credentials as a Jew, his own efforts amounted to nothing. What became clear to Saul following his conversion was that his own unbounded confidence in the flesh would condemn him. What happened to him on the Damascus Road was more than just a call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was a conversion from a state of death and condemnation to a state of life and a state of peace. If you look at Peter's sermon in Acts 3 and Stephen's speech in Acts 7 or Ezekiel or Isaiah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was given a bunch of names. The Messiah is called, among others, the Holy One of Israel. Here he is called in verse 14, the Righteous One, the Righteous One. So when Paul self-consciously recounts the story of his conversion, he said Ananias told him that God had chosen him to preach and teach the words of the righteous or the just one. Now the crowd all understood what Paul was saying. The one that Jews had killed, including Paul, the one whom Stephen bore witness, was the Messiah, the Righteous One of Israel. What's that title mean? The expression is messianic. It's meant to bring to mind the description of Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verse 11. We read, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Nothing could highlight Paul's consciousness of what had occurred as a consequence of his Damascus Road experience more clearly than this allusion. In beholding the righteous one, he viewed himself as an unrighteous one. He came to see that his own attainments were worthless and in need of cleansing. Saul of Tarsus discovered that he was a sinner in need of an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther called it, one that would be credited to his account through faith in Christ as his only sin bearer and substitute. He learned that Christ in his death paid the penalty for his sins. He bore the wrath of God that was due to him. He paid a penalty he could not pay. So what Paul is doing is contrasting what he was as a Jew and what he is as a Christian. How all of his works, righteousness, in no way saved him. It's only through Christ. So verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. The Greek word for trance is the word from which we get ecstasy. In the Latin, it is translated in a mental stupor. There's a mystical element that we just cannot deny in the life of the Apostle Paul. We find the same thing in Peter when he was in Cornelius' house and had a vision of sheets sent from heaven. The same thing we find in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So Paul said he was praying. The Lord moved him to ecstasy. And that ecstasy had seen and heard Jesus again. He said to him in verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They'll not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He said to me, depart, I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. On the Damascus Road, when Paul asked what he was to do, Jesus replied, take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Paul takes a while to tell this part of the story. He must have sensed that for his hearers, this would be the hardest thing for them to hear. And he was right. When Paul said the word Gentile, those who were listening quietly up to this point suddenly burst out yelling in verse 22, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. The noise was so loud, there was no possibility they'd hear Paul again. The commander ordered the soldiers to bring Paul inside and prepare for an interrogation. The commander probably wondered, what in the world got these people so mad? What was it that he said? What was it that he did? He said the word Gentile. Gentile. Why did that get them so mad? Paul had been doing everything possible to show how Jewish he was. He gave them his testimony, taking glory in what he was as a Pharisee. He pointed out that Ananias was a devout man. When Ananias came and talked to him, he talked in Jewish terms. We read in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. He didn't even say the name Jesus. He was trying to do everything he could to bridge the gap. But as soon as he said that one word, Gentile, they reacted violently and they would have no more of him. Why did they object to that word? Well, they were objecting to Paul's persuasion that Gentiles could be saved without adhering to the law of Moses, without becoming Jews. He was saying God saves people his own way. His own way is through Christ. He was saying if you're a Gentile, you can come as a Gentile, but it must be through Jesus Christ. If you're a Jew, you can come as a Jew, but you must only come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way people are saved. Yet people today can react the same way. I want to invent my own way to God. Who are you to tell me that I must come in your way? Well, it's not my way, it's Jesus Christ. Well, who is he to say I must come in his way? There's a phrase that many of you may not have heard before. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You say, what on earth is that? A man named Christian Smith breaks it down in five simple categories. He said, first of all, people who adhere to moralistic therapeutic deism believe a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God doesn't need to be especially involved in one's life. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. That has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. Yet that's how many people define God. For you to better understand what happened to Paul, let's say after your conversion, your life has changed. Some of your old friends come to you and say, well, you know, you used to be one of us. You don't hang with us anymore. You don't do some of the things that we used to do together. And now you say, we can't be friends. What's wrong? Well, we even used to go to church together, and the church where we went said everybody's fine if they just live a good life and they can be saved by living a good life. You don't go to that church anymore. You go to some other church. What's the reason you did that? I believe in Jesus. I try to live a good life, but you say I'm not good enough for you. You say, I didn't say that at all. I didn't say I'm better than you. I'm saved by the grace of God. But you say, well, no, I'm not good enough for your religion. All you need to do is give your life to Christ. But I'm a good person. Why do I need what you have? See, that's the reaction that Paul got. Why do we need this Jesus? We're good people. And yet you're going to say that these Gentiles can be saved by this Jesus? When they don't have to live the life that we live? Jesus is the one who saves? When they heard that, they disrobed themselves. They threw dust in the air. And the mob went crazy. Just like people do today. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And how controversial that still is. So verse 24, seeing what was happening, the commander orders Paul to be brought into barracks and said he should be examined under scourging so he might know why they shouted so against him. Even if the commander had not altogether understood Paul's Hebrew defense, He knew enough to know something had gone drastically wrong. He orders his men to take Paul into the barracks, partly for safety, but then to flog him and to get out of him information. Now, in those days, interrogation by the use of the scourge or flagellum was common in the Roman Empire. Look at verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, scourges consisted of leather straps interspersed with knuckle bones or lead and designed to inflict pain and injury. Scourging not only lacerated the flesh, but exposed organs and broke bones and sometimes resulted in the death of the victim. And Paul is being stretched out in preparation for this flogging. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. So in verse 25, he asks, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And then we read in verses 26 through 30 exactly what happened. Concerning Roman citizenship, it could be achieved in basically two ways. First of all, by achieving a high level of service to the Roman Empire, or by purchasing it with a large sum of money. Now, since Paul was born a Roman citizen, either his father or his grandfather had gained citizenship, maybe without ever setting a foot in Rome, through one of these two means. Paul's father or grandfather were extremely wealthy. Now, there are other reasons to believe that Paul came from a wealthy family, one of which he went to Jerusalem and he studied under Gamaliel. One commentator said such an honor was especially rare among the population of the Eastern Mediterranean in this period. F.F. Bruce said, the few Roman citizens, whether Greek or Jews by birth, would constitute a social elite. So Roman citizens, among other things, were entitled to protection from the accusation of non-citizens and from the more extreme forms of punishment. So by the time of Christ, a Roman citizen could not be interrogated by means of torture and could insist on a trial instead of being beaten. So here there were two things at stake. First of all, if someone punished a Roman citizen without due legal process, he exposed himself to the death penalty. Had Claudius scourged Paul without a trial, he could have been executed. And second, if a prisoner at his trial claimed falsely to be a Roman citizen, that person could be put to death. That's how highly Roman citizenship was prized in those days. Paul says he was a citizen by birth in response to the commander's statement he had bought his. So here Lysias would have been in dire trouble had he beaten the Apostle Paul. So in this long passage I read, what is it we're supposed to see? The Apostle Paul testified to the people in Jerusalem, even though he knew by revelation of Christ they wouldn't listen to him. He persevered in spite of the meager prospects of his success. And again, why did he do it? In the last analysis, the testimony of God will stand, whether or not the people we talk to come to faith. It's our calling as believers to be ready at all times to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope that's within us. Our witness is not to be silenced because we say, oh, it won't do any good. Have you had opportunities like that and they slip through your fingers? You wanted to talk to somebody, you fear what they're going to say to you, and you said, oh, it won't do any good. Here, the majority of the crowd remained unpersuaded by Paul's defense. But his faithfulness made him stand firm for Christ. That should be an encouragement to all of us. Our calling is to plant the gospel seed. God provides the harvest. Our task is to plant the seed. God provides the harvest. We don't know how God will use our testimony. We may think, I completely failed. My words were terrible. God can use it. It should be obvious that the key to bearing testimony for Christ is having a testimony to bear. I'll say it again. The key to bearing testimony for Christ is having a testimony to bear. Paul gave his in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. He believed in Jesus. He loved Jesus with every fiber of his being. His testimony was Jesus' work of grace in saving him from his sins, a Pharisee, a godless man, and making him not only a believer, but a disciple. Paul rejoiced in Jesus. He lived for Jesus. He could not but testify to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute for his sin, and he rose again for his justification. That's why he could stand before a raging mob and testify for Jesus. That's why he never hid his witness from the world. Could we be as bold? That's why he wore his heart for Jesus on his sleeve. He wanted everybody to see it. Should this not be a challenge to us to ask, what testimony do I bear for Christ? What opportunities do I pray for to tell people about my Lord Jesus? How do I witness for Christ? Do we pray for our neighbors and pray for our friends and say, God, give me an opportunity to tell them about Christ? James Alexander said, there's a low cowardly disposition in certain Christians to seek the world's approval and almost ask the world's pardon for their faith. Are they asked to do some unquestionable activity? They stammer out their apology for being Christians. Are they laughed at for not loving the world enough? They plead religious habit or church rules or their friends' opinions instead of simply glorying in their birthright in the world to come. That which they should wear as a crown and should hold forth as an irresistible attraction for unbelievers, they sometimes hide in a corner and blush when people think that they have it. May that never be said about us. Paul's example calls us afresh to have courage of our gospel convictions. And we may need them more than ever in things happening in our world at breakneck speed. Do I stand firm in my faith? It's evident from Paul's testimony that day as he faced a murderous crowd that Stephen's martyrdom probably come to mean something different from him than the day on which he participated in his death. Then he felt his hatred. Now he knew the love of Christ. Then he despised Stephen. Now he understood him. And now, like Stephen, he rejoiced to witness to his Savior Jesus. That's the calling of every one of us. Chapter 22, verse 1. Paul used the word apologia, the word defense. It was not a point-by-point rebuttal of the charges against him, but his testimony, simply telling what Christ had done for him. And it was used for good purposes. He wasn't preaching on this occasion. He was giving testimony to Jesus as his messianic prophet, priest, and king. He was confronting his accusers lovingly, respectfully, with the claims of Christ. He's calling upon them to bow to Christ, acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord. That's all he was doing. Every opportunity to share the gospel, he took. And so should we. Even if we find ourselves under verbal attack, God give us the courage and the strength and the words to speak. Even when facing false charges against him, Paul's one and only concern was the honor and glory of Jesus. The aged church father Polycarp, when he was brought into the arena in Smyrna, was urged by the proconsul, take the oath and I will release you. Just revile Christ. All he could say was, for 86 years I've served him. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Paul knew that his future now lay in a direction outside of his control. He did not know where he would go next. But he was determined, no matter what happened, all the glory be given to God. It's this Christ-centered, gospel-focused resolve of Paul that should reside in every one of us. Thank God our life isn't threatened for the faith, but one day it could be. Could we stand and say, it's the glory of my Lord Jesus, that's my chief aim in life? In the worst possible circumstances, Paul focused on Christ, and so should we. That's the essence of chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Standing before a mob, let me tell you about what happened in my life. And he did. And when he got to Gentile and about Jesus Christ, they went crazy. Well, they may go crazy today when you say Christ alone is the only way to salvation. But I want you to know him as I know him. That's what Paul wanted. I want you to know him as I know him. He didn't hate him. He loved him. Wanted them to know Jesus. This sermon series is inside out. We're equipped inside. God, give me courage outside to live for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. May we be bold in our witness, and please, we pray, give us opportunity to to tell others of Jesus, as someone told us. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord.